Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I want to welcome you to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. If you want to get your scriptures today, we'll be picking up with our ongoing study of the Doctrine and Covenants, starting with section 30. Now, take a moment, if you will, to invite the Spirit, and I'll do the same. I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and if you have your scriptures, turn with me to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 30, where we learned that these next seven sections were directed to brethren who were chosen by the Lord to go on missions. Now, it's not as doctrinally important as other sections, but because so many people try to discredit the early members of the church, I'd like to give you some background information on those that we'll study today. Some were stalwarts, others were weaker, but all underwent severe trials. And though some of them were able to hold tight to the gospel because they repented, others failed and were lost. Well, because all men have their agency, they will have different ideas and convictions. Some blessed by them, some cursed. Okay, sections 30 through 32. Now we're directed to the brethren who would accompany Oliver Cowdery on his mission to the Lamanites. The setting here was the second conference of the church. And before they separated, they received these calls. First, in section 30, verses 1 through 4 to David Whitmer, the Lord says, David, your mind has been on the things of the earth, more on the things of me, your maker, and the ministry whereunto you have been called, and you have not given heed unto my spirit and to those who were set over you. Well, doesn't it seem peculiar that so soon after the wonderful manifestations which David had received and the outpouring of the Spirit that he would forget the Lord and have to be reminded of his duty? But human nature is such that we need constant reminding of our responsibilities or we may lapse into indifference. While David was mildly rebuked here for listening to Hiram Page, remember he was the one who found the seer stone we discussed in one of our past lessons and was leading some of the saints astray. Well, it seems that David had used his influence over other members of the family in favor of this seer stone, when he should have called upon the Spirit and listened to the prophet. Well, because he didn't do this, it says he was left to inquire for himself. The prophet could not inquire for him. Okay, let's turn here to verses 5 through 8, where Peter Whitmer is told to take your journey with Oliver. That means you're called to go on a mission to the Lamanites with Oliver. The Lord then established seniority. Peter was informed that there was none appointed to be Oliver's counselor, except Joseph Smith. And thus Peter understood that it was his duty to take and not to give counsel while on this journey. Well, because of the sacred experiences Oliver had shared with Joseph, he stood second in authority to stand in the church next to Joseph in the government of the church. The Lord is a God of order. Next in verses 9 through 11, John Whitmer is also called on a mission and as an added responsibility. He was later called to relieve Oliver Cowdery as historian of the church. Okay, that brings us to section 31. This revelation was also received at the same time as the others, after the second conference of the church. It was given especially for the benefit of Thomas B. Marsh. Now, the Lord recognized that Thomas was having many afflictions associated with his family, and was told that in spite of this, he and his family would be blessed, and was told to lift up his heart, rejoice, for the hour of his mission has come. Well, to be called by the Lord to serve is indeed a great blessing, and to have the assurance that the Lord's aware of problems in our families and will act to lighten the load is a tremendous blessing. The advice he's given by the Lord in verse 11 is to labor with his whole soul and ever open your mouth in my cause, not fearing what man can do, for I am with you, unquote. Well, we are not ever to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what if people make fun of our religious leanings? We're not to fear them or worry about being ridiculed because we're doing the most important work in the world. This certainly gives all missionaries hope and courage. And the promise is, quote, for I am with you, unquote. What better? Who better, I should say, could we have on our side? Now, as background information on Thomas Marsh, it seems that he was a Methodist, and when reading the scriptures and comparing them with the Methodist doctrine, he saw that they didn't agree, and so he began to search for the true church. Now, although he lived in Massachusetts, he happened to visit Palmyra when the Book of Mormon was being printed, and so before returning home, he obtained a copy. Now, being impressed, he corresponded with the prophet and Oliver, and in 1830 he moved to Palmyra and was baptized by David Whitmer. He accepted the call from the Lord and accompanied the prophet and Sidney Rigdon on a mission to Canada, and the following year was appointed with David Patton, president of the church in Missouri, until the arrival of the prophet. Well, he rose quickly, and in fact was once the president over the Quorum of the Twelve, over Brigham Young and others. Note here in verse 9 that he was beginning to have problems at home. And so now the Lord commanded Thomas to govern his house in meekness and to be steadfast. Well, in this he utterly failed, and thus his wife was instrumental in pulling him away from the church. The story, as I understand it, occurred when the saints were living in Far West. The wife of Thomas Marsh and Sister Harris agreed to exchange milk in order to enable each of them to make a larger cheese than they could do separately. Each was to take the striplings as well as the rest of the milk. Well, Mrs. Harris performed her part of the agreement, but Mrs. Marsh kept a pint of striplings from each cow. Well, when this became known, the matter was brought before the teachers, and these decided against Mrs. Marsh. An appeal was taken to the bishop. He sustained the teachers. If Marsh had obeyed the revelation and governed his house in humility and with steadfastness, he would have righted the wrong done by his wife. But instead of doing so, out of pride, he appealed to the high council, because he was then president of that body and probably felt that they would favor him. But they confirmed the bishop's decision. He then appealed to the first presidency, who upheld the previous decision. Marsh then declared that he would uphold the character of his wife, even if he had to go to hell for it. Well, how often do we hear people say something unreasonable like that? Right or wrong, I'm on his side. Well, wisdom directs that we stand for the right, and righteousness should not depend upon whether we do or do not like the individual, but upon the circumstances and the facts. Well, in anger and retaliation that no one had sided with him, Thomas became disaffected with the church, and he turned traitor to the brethren. And he went to the state of Missouri, and he swore that the Mormons were hostile to them. Well, about the time he was preparing to leave the church, the Lord reached out for him and gave him a revelation in an attempt to soften his heart. Actually, as the story goes, Thomas retired to himself, and he wrote down what the Lord said and went out and read it to Brigham Young and Heber Kimball. Well, he was forewarned of the course that he would take. He was told to sustain Joseph and believe his words, and still he took the opposing course. Now, had he listened to the revelation, he would have been saved for greater glory, but he listened to his wife and he went away. She led him off the path for some 18 years, and as soon as she died, he came to winter quarters and wrote to the brethren and told them that he was coming to Salt Lake City seeking forgiveness. He wasn't strong enough to call his wife to repentance when she was in the wrong. You know, Thomas B. Marsh was a man of ability, but he failed when persecution became strong. He didn't endure in his afflictions. He wrote, quote, "Many have said to me, how is it that a man like you, who understood so much of the revelations of God as recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants, should fall away? Let no one feel too secure, for before you think of it, your steps will slide. You will not then think nor feel for a moment as you did before you lost the Spirit of Christ. For when men apostatize, they are left to grovel in the dark. Had I known as much of the Church of Jesus Christ and its doctrines before I apostatized, as I now know, I think I would not have backslidden." Unquote. Well, if we study and we truly understand the gospel, all of us would be more steadfast. Also, I want you to remember that when we fall away, we often don't think correctly or feel the same. We lose that righteous spirit who guides us to truth, and immediately the devil enters in with jealousy, hostility, anger, blaming, and pride. Now, he said he wanted brothers Brigham and Heber to be mad like himself. How many of us don't want people on our side? And when they weren't, he got even madder. He adds, Brother Brigham, with a cautious look, said, "Are you the leader of the church, Brother Thomas?" I answered, "No." "Well, then," said he, "why do you not let that alone?" Well, this was about the amount of my hypocrisy, he said. I meddled with that which was not my business. That was the Journal of Discourses, Volume 5, page 207. You know, he added that he became jealous of the prophet. Then he saw double, overlooked everything that had been right. He spent all the time looking for the evil. He said, "I saw a beam in Brother Joseph's eye, but it was nothing but a mote, and in my own eyes was filled the beam." Well, because of his false affidavit, an exterminating order was issued which drove some 15,000 saints from their homes. Those same falsehoods are still being used today by the enemies of the church, even though Thomas later repented and recounted his lies. Okay, let's get back here to verse 3, which is prior to his exit from the church. The Lord tells Thomas to lift up his heart and rejoice because it's time for his mission, and promised that his tongue should be loosed. This is a great promise to those of us who are shy or retiring. The Lord can loosen our tongues, just as he did Thomas's, and increase our abilities. One other point here in verse 9. The Lord gives the advice to be patient in afflictions. Revile not against those that revile. Good advice for any of us. It doesn't do any good to stir things up. We need to be peacemakers. Then in section 32, we have the call to Parley P. Pratt and Zippa Peterson. Now, Parley was told in verse 1 to be meek and lowly of heart. Remember, he'd been right in the middle of all the controversy and discord in the church at Kirtland when the seer stone was found, and had tried to turn John Taylor away from the prophet. He was rebuked by John Taylor, and recognizing his error, Parley went to the prophet in tears and confessed. The prophet frankly forgave him, prayed with him, and blessed him. Now this is true meekness and manliness. Only a really strong character can possess true humility. Also, this shows the forgiving character of the prophet. Like the Lord, when we come to him in sincere repentance, he quickly forgives and blesses us. Also, something we should remember is that Parley was a young man of only 23 years. Oliver Cowdery, the leader of the mission, was at this time only 25. Peter Whitmer Jr. was but 21. And Zibble Peterson only 23. This was a young man's church, and for their age, they were quite teachable in spite of their immaturity. Parley P. Pratt's conversion story is very interesting. His ancestry runs back to 1639, and the first settlers of Hartford, Connecticut. He was born in Burlington, New York in 1807, and his early boyhood was spent on a farm, and so he had but few educational opportunities. At a very young age, he gave evidence of possessing a profoundly religious nature and joined the Baptist Church. He later moved to Ohio, where he bought some wilderness land and married. One particular day, Sidney Rigdon and a companion were passing through the area. Now, they were not yet members of the church and were actually affiliated with a group called the Disciples, and they were proselyting, traveling with the intent to convert people to their faith. Thus, they preached to Parley and converted him, so much so that Parley decided to become a minister of this faith and moved back to New York to convert the friends of his youth. Well, when he arrived in Newark, he heard of the Book of Mormon and, in fact, saw one of these at the home of a Mr. Hamlin, and he learned the account of the discovery and publication. Well, he read it, and he resolved to investigate its claims. As a result, Parley visited the Smith home near Palmyra, but Joseph was absent in Harmony. So he talked with Hiram, who took him to meet the Whitmers, and a lively discussion ensued, and Parley was converted. He was then baptized by Oliver Cowdery and ordained an elder of the church. Well, full of joy and enthusiasm, he then resumed his journey, this time armed with the true gospel, and he preached to his family and friends again of his boyhood days. Now, his brother Orson believed and was also destined to become one of the most powerful advocates of the gospel of the new dispensation. He, too, was very young, was only 19, when he readily embraced the gospel. You know, the Lord was picking some powerful young men, wasn't he? How often in the scriptures do we read how the Lord trains young men up for his purposes? Samuel, Daniel, David, Solomon, Nephi, etc. It reminds me of not pouring new wine into old bottles. Sometimes older men and women are pretty set in their ways. Well, after receiving the call to go on a mission, it was natural for Parley to seek out his former pastor, Sidney Rigdon, and his associates in the Disciple or Campbellite ministry to give them a Book of Mormon. They listened to him somewhat guardedly and carefully questioned him as to what was contained in the Book of Mormon and the manner of its coming forth. Well, after their conversation, Sidney allowed Parley to speak to the entire congregation. And at the close of his remarks, Sidney briefly addressed his congregation to caution them against hasty judgment, admonishing him in the language of Paul to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. That's good advice. Well, in this spirit, they all undertook to investigate the book and the message which came with it. And finding it true, Sidney Rigdon took only 2 weeks before he asked to be baptized. Then he called together a large congregation of his friends, neighbors, and brethren, and he addressed them very affectionately for nearly 2 hours, during most of which time both himself and nearly all of the congregation were melted into tears. He asked forgiveness of everybody who might have had occasion to be offended with any part of his former life, and he forgave all who had persecuted or injured him in any manner. This tells you a lot about the character of these young men. They were certainly men of character. All of them were truth seekers. They didn't stay with a religion because it was social. They were really firm on doctrine. They humbled themselves. They acted upon what they received. Speaks volumes, doesn't it? Okay, now for this Campbellite minister, Sidney Rigdon. Now, he too was a very prominent figure in the history of the church. He was of English and Scottish-Irish extraction, and his progenitors lived back east in Maryland, Massachusetts, and New Jersey. However, he was born in Pennsylvania on the 19th of February, 1793. He farmed with his father 17 years until his father passed away. And he continued on the farm with his mother, taking care of her until he was 26. When he was 25, he moved in with a Baptist minister to train for the ministry. And even though he was a minister for this church for 2.5 years, he was unhappy with some of its doctrines, especially with reference to the fate of unbaptized infants, and thus ended his ministry with them. Then he went into a tanning business with his brother-in-law, Richard Brooke, where he worked as a journeyman for 2 years. Now that's where he met Mr. Alexander Campbell, who was the founder of the sect of the Disciples, or Campbellites, as they were often called. Well, these two men, as well as a man named Walter Scott, often met, and they discussed the subject of religion, the necessity for a universal reformation among the churches, and the abandonment of their creeds. Well, no doubt he was seeking for more truth. Sidney finally moved to Bainbridge, Ohio, where he preached for 1 year, and then moved 30 miles from there to preach to a larger group of people. Now, as I mentioned earlier, he traveled around the surrounding townships and counties, gathering members, and then he found Parley. Well, it's a good that he did, because later, after finding the true church, Parley then sought out Sidney and found him among these people as their pastor. Well, boy, Sidney was quite a brilliant man. He was an eloquent speaker and an asset to the restored gospel. And thus he was accused by opponents of the church of being the author of the Book of Mormon. They said he and Joseph were in cahoots to deceive the people. They conceded that Joseph probably didn't write it, because in order to conceive and launch the book and the religious system developed in connection with it, would require superior intelligence, wider knowledge, and better education than that which they recognized in Joseph. Hence, they picked Sidney as the culprit behind the scenes, whose brain conceived and developed Mormonism. Well, if that's so, why was he third in line in the church instead of first? But it's false. There was a lot of controversy surrounding the Book of Mormon, and just before his death, Sidney's son John came to him and asked him about the charges that he wrote the Book of Mormon and gave it to Joseph Smith. He said that, quote, "If this is true, then you owe it to me and to your family, Dad, to tell it. And tell us, in your intimacy with Joseph Smith over 14 years, did he not say something that led you to believe he obtained that book in some other way?" He adds, quote, "My father looked at me a moment. He raised his hand above his head and slowly said, with tears glistening down his eyes, 'My son, I can swear before high heaven that what I've told you about the origin of that book is true. Your mother and sister, Mrs. Athalia Robinson, were present when that book was handed to me in Mentor, Ohio, and all I ever knew about the origin of that book was what Parley P. Pratt, Oliver Cowdery, Joseph Smith, and the witnesses who claimed that they saw the plates have told me. And in all of my intimacy with Joseph Smith, he never told me but one story, and that was that he found it engraved upon gold plates in the hill near Palmyra, New York, and that an angel had appeared to him and directed him where to find it. I have never, to you or to anyone else, told but one story, and that I now repeat to you," unquote. John said, "I believed him, and now believe he told the truth. He also said to me after that Mormonism was true, that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and that this world would find it out someday," unquote. Well, later John's mother actually bore the same testimony to her son. Well, we wonder, why would people choose to believe it to be a conspiracy that would have involved whole families who were willing to travel thousands of miles to arrange and carry out the fraud? To what end? That's the unsolved problem. The great majority of these men were men most unlikely to be engaged in such folly. Their habits, their surroundings, their station in life, their youth and inexperience all forbid such a thought. What could they gain? Most of them suffered greatly for their testimonies, and yet they didn't deny it. Well, as we learned last week, Oliver Cowdery, Parley Pratt, Peter Whitmer, Jr., Zibba Peterson left for their mission in the fall of 1830. Now, armed with incredible testimonies of the gospel, they had astonishing results along the way. Now, keep in mind, it was during this missionary effort that Sidney Rigdon was baptized. It was a severe winter, but these missionaries walked over 300 miles through snow and ice to fulfill their callings. But because of the new restrictions set up by the Indian agents, the missionaries had little access to the Indians. And so now they turned their proselyting efforts toward the Missouri settlers. Now, in the meantime, they set up a tailor shop in Independence, and some of their patrons, even though they weren't members, actually became defenders of the Latter-day Saints later when persecution raged. Obviously, they were well-respected. One last point here. Remember, the Lord promised that he would go with his servants, be their advocate with the Father, and said that nothing would prevail against them. In spite of the hardships, the Lord was with them, and many valiant people were brought into the church. As missionaries, they were told to give heed to that which was written, and pretend to no other revelation. Pray always that the Lord will unfold the written word to their understanding, and attend to this instruction, trifling not with these things. And he gave them another promise, that if they're obedient to this counsel, that he, the Lord, would bless them. Then in section 33, we read that Ezra, Thayer, and Northrop Sweet were called on a mission. We're called on missions in October of 1830. But for some reason, Northrop Sweet left the church and with others actually formed what they called the Pure Church of Christ. It's an organization that soon came to an end. You know, unfortunately, not everyone who is called completes an honorable mission. This section is very short, but I do hope that, you know, that we can glean some things from this. You know, when you go on a mission, you serve it honorably and go trusting in the Lord. Well, in verse 1 it says, open your ears and hearken. Only he whose ears are open to hear the voice of God and who's willing to obey is qualified to be a messenger of the Almighty. God's ambassadors must be in touch with him and know his will at all times. That brings to my mind that scripture, they have ears to hear but won't hear. Not can't, but won't. Thus the Lord was explicit, saying, open your ears. It's time to listen, and when you hear, then obey. In verse 3. The Lord warns that it's now the 11th hour. Now that means the time in which we live is compared to the 11th hour. And so it is in the Lord's reckoning, for we're in the closing scenes of the present world. Elder Whitner called it the Saturday night of time. This is the last time the Lord's going to call laborers into his vineyard. In verse 4, we read of the current state of men on the earth. The Lord says, my vineyard has become corrupted every whit, and there is none which doeth good, save it be a few. And they err in many instances because of priestcrafts, all having corrupt minds. Now, Hiram Smith wrote, in regard to the ministers of the gospel, he did not mean that the ministers of religion are all personally unvirtuous or impure. I believe as a class, they perhaps in personal purity stand a little above the average order of men. But they had turned away from the truth and had turned to that which is false. A false doctrine is a corrupt doctrine. A false religion is a corrupt religion. A false teacher, then, is a corrupt teacher. Any man who teaches a false doctrine, who believes in and practices and teaches a false religion, is then called a corrupt professor because he teaches that which is impure and not true. I might add, no matter how well-intended, because it pulls people away from the truth. Okay, again in verse 7, we read that the field is white already to harvest. Remember, in the New Testament, when Christ was sitting at the well near Sychar, he had a gospel conversation with a Samaritan woman. And having been impressed that he was a true prophet, she had gone to the city and told everyone who would listen of that conversation. Well, it wasn't long until the people, the Samaritans, were hastening to the well, coming over the field, seeing them. Christ told his disciples to look at the approaching multitude. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, ready to harvest. Well, Christ saw the beginning of an abundant harvest of souls. The elect were coming to hear the voice of the shepherd, and they are to be gathered from the four quarters of the earth, as many as believe and hearken to the Lord's voice. Again, these missionaries are told in verses 8 through 9 to open their mouths and spare not, and you shall be laden with sheaves. That means many converts upon your backs. We're not to be ashamed, remember, or afraid to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do so, we'll reap a mighty harvest. Then in verse 10, it talks about the need to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, this is done by calling people to repentance and by making his, the Lord's, path straight. For he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Back in ancient times, Eastern rulers, when traveling from one part of their kingdom to another, would proclaim their coming in order that their subjects would prepare the way for them by building roads where they were to go. if necessary, by leveling hills and filling up depressions and straightening out the winding paths. Ceramis is said to have had roads constructed especially for her journeys. Also in modern times, when the German emperor signified his intention of visiting the Holy City, the Turkish government built a good road from Jaffa to Jerusalem for him. We need to do the same for the Lord. Acknowledge his sovereignty and make all necessary preparations for his reception. For he's not going to come until everything's ready. Then in section 33, verses 12 through 13, the Lord tells Ezra Thane and Northrop Sweet, as these are the two men he just called on missions, to remember the church articles and covenants and obey them. The Lord says, upon this rock, now in this case, meaning these articles and covenants, I will build my church. Yea, upon this rock ye are built, and if ye continue in faith, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Verses 15 through 16 add, that those persons who had faith are to be confirmed in the church by these two brethren through the laying on of hands. And then the Lord will bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost upon those so confirmed. They're told that the Lord has given the Book of Mormon and the Holy Scriptures for the instruction of these men and others, and added that the power of the Spirit quickens all things. Now, here the Lord again indicates the need of men in this generation to study Scripture. Next, the Lord, in verses 17 through 18, admonishes the brethren to be ready for a second advent by being faithful, by praying always, and by having their lamps trimmed and burning with a supply of oil in hand. But every Latter-day Saint who neglects this requirement has not that supply of oil which is necessary to prepare him for the coming of the Son of Man. Now for section 34. Really quickly, this is a revelation given through Joseph to Orson Pratt, a deeply spiritual young man. Remember, Orson was the brother of Parley, and as I said earlier, he was converted by his brother when he was only 19 years of age. Raised in the same home as Parley, he had a strong sense of morality and was very studious. He paid special attention to bookkeeping, grammar, theology, languages, geography, and surveying. He was also one of the greatest mathematicians of modern times and became one of the most profound thinkers and logical speakers and writers of the early days of the church. And he often used his skills to defend the church. His mathematical ability was a great asset to the pioneers when they were crossing the plains and the mountains from winter quarters to the Salt Lake Valley. And with Erastus Snow, he blazed the way into the Salt Lake Valley, arriving on the 21st day of July, 3 days before the arrival of the main body of pioneers. Well, one amusing incident in the career of Orson Pratt was when the prophet designated him to debate a Dr. J.P. Newman. Now, Newman was the chaplain of the United States Senate, and he felt that the Mormons were ignorant. He wanted to display his learning in their midst. The tabernacle was filled during three sessions, and Dr. Newman, in his first address, fairly bristled with Greek, probably in order to impress the audience. In his second address, he resorted to Hebrew, confident that he would have the field all to himself. Well, to his astonishment, Orson Pratt followed him, went into the argument, and tore Dr. Newman's Hebrew all to pieces. The learned gentleman from Washington had made himself ridiculous. He did not know that Orson Pratt had studied Hebrew in the School of Elders at Kirtland under a competent instructor. Orson's ingenious and knowledgeable address proved that this church was taking to itself the cream of society, not the dredge. The Lord wants intelligent followers, not ignorant ones. Well, we have to be humble and teachable. Then he will enlighten us even further and make of us scriptorians. Well, we're at our halfway point here in the lesson today. So if you can stay with me, we'll be picking up here with section 34 of the Doctrine and Covenants in just a few minutes. Welcome back to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and we're studying in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 34, where the Lord addresses Orson Pratt here as my son. and again introduces himself as the Redeemer, the light and the life of the world, and explains that he so loved the world that he gave his own life, that as many as would believe might become the sons of God. For that reason, Orson is his son. The Almighty then explains in verses 4 through 5 that Orson is blessed not only because he's believed, but more so because he's called to preach the gospel, as with the sound of a trump, both long and loud to a perverse generation, in preparation for the Lord's second advent. Remember, we're all doubly blessed when we accept the Redeemer through faith, and then are called to proclaim him to the world. Living faith must precede the call to the ministry. God does not call unbelievers to preach the gospel. Now, in regard to the second advent, the Lord explains in verse 7 that the time is near at hand when he will come in a cloud with power and great glory. It'll be a great day at his coming, for he says that all the nations shall tremble. When thrones begin to fall and the kingdoms are torn to pieces, the coming of the Lord is near at hand. As we discussed last week, there will be great cosmic signs shown in the heavens before his actual descent. Great destruction shall befall the wicked. Finally, in verse 10, Oliver's commanded not to spare his voice, for God has spoken. He's to prophesy by the power of the Holy Ghost. And if he's faithful, the Lord, who comes quickly, will be with him until the time of his coming. Again, we must be bold, but not overbearing. Okay, that brings us to section 35, and a revelation that's given to Sidney Rigdon and Edward Partridge. So where did Edward come from? Well, Joseph Smith said in December 1830, Sidney Rigdon came to inquire of the Lord, and with him came Edward Partridge. The latter was a pattern of piety and one of the Lord's great men. Well, Edward was known for his intelligence and character. He was born in Massachusetts in 1793, and his ancestry came from Scotland. Well, at the age of 17, he went to learn the batter's trade and served as an apprentice for about 4 years. The doctrine of Christianity and the current teachings of the churches did not appeal to him. But on hearing a universal restorationer preach their doctrine, which teaches that all men will ultimately become holy and happy, that God created only to bless, well, he liked that idea, so he accepted that faith until 1829, when having made his home in Gainesville, Ohio, he came under the preaching of Sidney Rigdon and was then able to understand true doctrine and joined with the Mormons. Well, with his background, it's interesting, and to his credit, that he was able to understand and embrace the Mormon doctrine, which outlines the proper balance between mercy and justice, God of love, but a God of law. We have to be very careful of people out there who preach simply of a God of love and not one of judgment also. Even though he loves us all, we will all stand before the bar of God to be judged of our actions, good or bad, and reap the rewards or consequences of this life's work. You know, Lucy Smith, that Joseph's mother, in her narrative likes to quote Edward Partridge's story because when he attended a meeting in her home where Joseph was speaking, he actually alluded to the character of the Smith family. Let me quote her. Quote, when Joseph had finished his discourse, he gave all who had any remarks to make the privilege of speaking. Upon this, Mr. Partridge arose and stated that he'd been to Manchester with the view of obtaining further information respecting the doctrines which we preached. But not finding us, he had made some inquiry of our neighbors concerning our characters, which they stated, quote, had been unimpeachable until Joseph deceived us relative to the Book of Mormon, unquote. He also said that he walked over our farm, and he observed the good order and the industry which it exhibited, and having seen what we had sacrificed for the sake of our faith, and having heard that our veracity was not questioned upon any other point than that of our religion, he believed our testimony and was ready to be baptized. If, said he, Brother Joseph will baptize me, unquote. Came from The History of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 171, by Lucy Mack Smith. Okay, verses 1 and 2 of section 35 again contain testimonies of the Lord concerning himself as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, whose course is one eternal round, the same today as yesterday and forever. Well, when the Lord testifies that he's always the same, we may assume that he means he's always acting according to law. He's not capricious, that his love, mercy, knowledge, and judgment, as exhibited to men, are the same from generation to generation. He bears witness that he's the Christ, who was crucified for the sins of the world, that men who believe in his name may become the sons of God and be with, or rather, in him and his Father. So now in verses 3 and 4, that's again section 35, the Lord told Sidney that he had looked upon him and his works. Now this is a reference to his ministry as a Baptist and later as one of the founders of the Disciples with Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott. And the Lord said, I've heard thy prayers and prepared thee for a greater work. Well, obviously, when we act upon the light and knowledge that we have and are found worthy, then the Lord enlarges our callings in this world. He said to Sidney, "Thou art blessed, for thou shalt do great things. Behold, thou wast sent, even as John, to prepare the way before me, and before Elijah which should come, and thou knewest it not." Unquote. Well, no doubt during those years as a non-member, the Lord was over him and directing him in the gathering of many earnest souls who could not accept the teachings of the religious sects of the day. So nothing was in vain. But at that time, that his prayers in which he sought further light than the world was able to give him, actually were not to be answered until later. But notice that verse 5 adds that though these people were baptized by water unto repentance, they received not the Holy Ghost. You know, at that time, the gift of the Holy Ghost was not on the earth. But now he's told that not only will he be authorized to baptize with water, by water, but now he's going to be able to give to the people that he had baptized the gift of the Holy Ghost by laying out of hands. Remember how the Lord's early apostles had to go back and give the gift of the Holy Ghost to those that John the Baptist and other disciples had baptized because they held only the Aaronic priesthood? Well, obviously, because of his faithfulness, Sidney would be acting under the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood. Next, in verse 7, the Lord affirms that a great work shall be done among the Gentiles in making manifest their folly and abominations in the eyes of all the people of the land. Well, what folly? Well, the misconceptions about the Lord and the gospel, which were held by the various sects of the day. When truth bursts forth, all falsehoods are overcome, and then too their secret acts or abominations are revealed. Then in verses 8 through 10, the Lord again attests to the fact that he's God. Often in the scriptures, we read too about the Lord's arm being extended. That means he's speaking of his great power. So here when he says, "Mine arm is not shortened," he's saying he's still all-powerful and expects to use that power in showing forth miracles, signs, and wonders to all those that believe in his name and have faith. For instance, through his name they shall cast out devils, I'll heal sick, the sick, I'll cause the blind to receive their sight. Verse 11 adds that without faith, though the Lord will show nothing but desolations upon Babylon, the name given to the wicked world of our day. None do good, he says in verse 12, except those that are ready to receive the fullness of the gospel of our Lord sent forth by him to this generation. Now, this is a remarkable statement, one which condemns all men of our generation who have ample opportunity to hear the word of the Lord explained to them, but they do not receive it. Now, you might want to compare this on your own with section 84, verses 49 through 52. One other point here. We've been told in our day that none are righteous except those who are repenting every single day. So if we think we're righteous and the Lord's upset with everyone except us, we need to think again if we've not been repenting every day. One other important point here. The Lord's very specific in teaching that people fall under condemnation for not accepting the gospel. It's our duty. Why? Well, we knew and we understood the gospel in pre-existence before coming here. And to help us respond to it, the light of Christ, or the Spirit of truth, is given to every man who comes into the world. And every man whose spirit does not receive the light is then under condemnation. This then obviously means that we're all capable of understanding and accepting it. And thus we have a choice, choose light or choose darkness. Well, in view of these facts, the Lord says in verse 13 that he calls upon the weak things of the world, the unlearned and despised, to thrash the nations by the power of his spirit. Now, this term, thrash the nations, is found in Habakkuk 3, verse 12. Thrashing in olden times was done by treading out the grain on a thrashing floor. The going forth of the messengers of the gospel among the nations is like trampling the wheat sheaves on the hard floor. The valuable kernels are carefully gathered up and the straw is left. Well, this then alludes to the last days, where there will be a separation of the righteous from the wicked. Okay, let's continue reading here, speaking of these unlearned and despised. In verse 14, it says, "And their arm shall be my arm, and I will be their shield and their buckler. And I will gird up their loins, and they shall fight manfully for me. And their enemies shall be under their feet, and I will let fall the sword in their behalf. And by the fire of mine indignation will I preserve them." Wow, what a promise. We saw this with Moses and the children of Israel, didn't we? Also with the sons of Helaman, with Enoch and his people. But even though these people were unlearned and despised, according to the standards of the world, they were able to educate themselves and serve the Lord. Note the words, "they will fight manfully for me." You know, once we understand the gospel, then we take hold and we hold it up as a standard for all men. But in order to do that, we must be free men and women. So there are times when the Lord expects us to fight for our freedoms. He will be with us, but that doesn't mean something isn't expected of us as well. We must prove that righteousness, freedom, and liberty are important to us. Even with the sons of Helaman, in order to preserve their freedom and their way of life, to practice the gospel of Jesus Christ, many of them had to fight hard and were severely wounded, but the Lord did preserve their lives. Oh, many of our youth today are losing that patriotic spirit. Having never lived in bondage, they so often take for granted our great liberties. I believe one of the reasons that we're required to fight for freedom down here is to solidify in our minds that freedom, wherever it's found, is a great blessing. Now, most of us know that liberty brings happiness and freedom, whereas bondage brings sorrow and slavery. But for those that don't, experience is the best teacher, if they won't learn any other way. You know, Cleon Skousen in his writing said, because the Father has lost so many of his choice intelligences through misguided rebellion down through the ages, he desired to immunize us effectively against rebellion in the future. He wanted us to come in direct contact with sin and rebellion, but under circumstances where we would not become permanently scarred by the experience. He wanted us to discover for ourselves that sin never will bring happiness, that there are no shortcuts to exaltation, which is what Lucifer rebelled over. The Lord wanted us to convince ourselves for all time that God's way is the safe, proven, reliable way, so that never in all the eternities of the future would we allow ourselves to be lured into rebelling against him, as were a third of our brothers and sisters in the pre-existence. Earth life, therefore, was set up and designed to give us this opportunity of distinguishing through actual experience the difference between the bitterness of sin and rebellion and the sweetness of righteous obedience, as well as the joy of freedom versus bondage. Because of this, if the Lord rescued us from all trials, such as wars and the like, well, we wouldn't learn as quickly what is really important. Okay, back here to verse 15 of section 35. Where the Lord explains that the poor and the meek are to have the gospel preached to them, because they shall be looking for the Lord's advent, which is nigh at hand. They are then able to learn the parable of the fig tree. For he says, summer is nigh. Now, Jesus both reveals and keeps hidden the time of his coming. He will return in the season when the promised signs are shown, but it refrains from specifying the day or the hour when the figs will be harvested. Not the world, not the people in general, not anyone except the saints who have the gift of the Holy Ghost shall know. Now, this parable pertains to the latter days, the restoration of the gospel, with the light that thereby breaks forth in darkness. Then this is the beginning of the shooting forth of the leaves of the fig tree. Now, at this time, the Holy Ghost will strive with us to help the honest in heart to overcome Satan's deceptions and to see things as they really are, even though the world in general will be deceived. The Lord will also send his servants to warn us. But we still have to heed the warning not to get caught up in the rhetoric and the euphemistic language of the day, which Satan employs to cover his lies. This is not going to be easy. The web that Satan weaves to accomplish his purposes will be difficult for many to overcome. He will continue to flood the media with false ideas and concepts. He will strive to change the direction of our schools and our nation. He will attack our Constitution and our basic freedoms. He will do the best of his ability to introduce new morality into our lives. He will play on our Christian sympathy so that we hold back condemnation of evil, so that the Spirit of God will turn from us. He will take hold of the hearts and the minds of what are thought of as reasonable people and every area of life who will carry his banners and his rhetoric to the world, saying, all is well, all is well. He'll warn, don't get concerned. These people who cry out in alarm are just religious fanatics. And therefore, he will lead the people who listen carefully down to hell. Remember, Satan deals in half-truths. He always tries to make good appear as evil and evil appear as good by coloring his lies to make them appear comfortable or reasonable in nature, so that any effort to dissemble them, which are even now becoming firmly woven into the fabric of our society, is often perceived by the world as being outdated, ridiculous, bigoted, or often extremist. After all, they say, this is a new century with new enlightened thinking. Well, it's the same old lie, and our generation is fast becoming one of the darkest centuries of all because of our moral, ethical, and spiritual decline, and this in spite of all the light and knowledge which has been ours. Okay, in verses 17 through 18, the Lord now tells Sidney Rigdon that his fullness of his gospel has been sent forth by the hand of his servant Joseph Smith, that he's blessed him in his weaknesses, and he has conferred upon him the keys of the mystery of things which have been sealed, even things from the foundation of the world to the time of his coming. Now, the keys of the mystery spoken of here are the power to unlock the door to, or the understanding of doctrines which are presently unknown. Now these keys, the Lord says, are conferred on the condition of Joseph's faithfulness to the Lord. Otherwise, the Almighty says he'll plant another in his stead. Well, obviously, these keys have special significance. Joseph has great responsibilities, and the Lord wants him to succeed. So now in verse 19, he admonishes Sidney to watch over him so that his faith does not fail. You know, friends can help us to stay grounded. They can also destroy us if they're not true friends. Sidney's also commanded in verse 20 to write for Joseph in order to bring forth revised scripture, which the Lord says are for the salvation of the Lord's elect. For these will hear his voice and shall see him, and shall not be asleep, and shall abide in the day of his coming, for they shall be purified, even as I am pure. Now I want you to note the words, they will hear his voice and shall see him and shall not be asleep. He alludes here again to the fact that many will be asleep as to what's happening around them. These won't read, listen, or make any effort to find out about the inherent danger surrounding them, or even ask to interpret Satan's lie, or seek to. They won't even seek to interpret Satan's lies, for they'll be lulled into carnal security. But the elect of God will be ever active. They will see events and the happenings clearly, breaking through the cloak of deception, and they will hear his voice. But the question arises, are there enough valiant spirits still firm and solid enough who are awake to the danger to stay the hand of darkness? Verse 22. Admonishes Sidney to tarry with Joseph, be a traveling companion to him, not forsake him. When not writing, Sidney's to preach the gospel and prove the prophet's words by means of the holy prophets, meaning the Bible, when he prophesies. Verse 24 here adds, he's to observe all the commandments or covenants by which he's bound. Then the Lord will shake the heavens for good, for his good. Satan shall tremble, Zion rejoice and flourish. Israel will be saved in the Lord's own due time. They will also be led by the keys that he's given and be no more confounded. Finally, in verses 26 through 27, the Lord tells them to lift up their hearts and be glad, for the redemption draws nigh, and he counsels, fear not, little flock. The kingdom is yours until I come. Behold, I come quickly. Even so, amen. Brigham Young added these words, do you know that it's the 11th hour of the reign of Satan on the earth? Jesus is coming to reign, and all you who fear and tremble because of your enemies, cease to fear them, and learn to fear to offend God. Fear to transgress his laws. Fear to do any evil to your brother or to any being upon the earth. And do not fear Satan and his power, nor those who have only power to slay the body, for God will preserve his people. Unquote. It came from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, page 250. Now that brings us to section 36. And the revelation given through Joseph to Edward Partridge. We've already talked about Edward today, but here the Lord says his sins are forgiven him, and he's then called to preach the gospel. One point the Lord said that he was like Nathanael of old, in whom there's no guile. Boy, what a great compliment. One other story in regard to Edward, he and Charles Allen were seized by a mob in Independence, and they were dragged to the public square, and they were commanded to renounce the Book of Mormon or go into exile. Well, as Americans, they refused to comply with this un-American demand, but suffered in silence, and with dignity they were stripped and maltreated by the mob. He was called to preach the gospel, not timidly, but boldly, not as a whisper, but as a trumpet blast. Now, in the Journal of Discourses, it says the idea generally prevails in Christian countries that it requires men to be qualified, to attend universities, to become learned and eloquent, to stand before the people and act as religious teachers. Well, there's a reason why it's so. When a false theory has to be maintained, what it requires to be set forth with much care, it requires study and learning and cunning sophistry to guide over, gild over a falsehood and give it the semblance of truth and make it plausible and congenial to the feelings of the people. But the most simple and unlearned person can tell the truth. A child can tell the truth. Education's a good thing, and blessed is the man who has it and can use it for the dissemination of the gospel without being puffed up with pride. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's also chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Blessed is the man who's taught the gospel by the Holy Spirit, which always bears record of truth. You know, one point in verse 6, the Lord admonishes his servants to cry repentance, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, and come forth out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted with the flesh. Joseph Fielding Smith adds, if a person is in favor of a particular thing or position, he is said to favor or to lean toward it. So an untoward generation concerning the things of God is a generation that disobeys the commandments, and thus proves it's not in favor of the plan of God. The characteristics of an untoward generation include disobedience, wickedness, and rebellion. You know, this term is used once in the Bible in Acts 2, verse 40, and twice in the DNC. Ours is an untoward generation walking in spiritual darkness, and the Lord wants us to separate ourselves from it, from the carnal things of the world, discern light from darkness, and walk away from all the temptations. Embrace the gospel with singleness of heart, and those who overcome can be ordained and set forth. And very quickly, last of all, section 37, very short revelation. This is still December 1830, and the prophet was still at Fayette when this was received. This is the last of the 19 revelations given in the year 1830. 1 year prior, in 1829, the prophet was engaged in translating and preparing the Book of Mormon for publication. And once the story of the angel Moroni and the Book of Mormon had been voiced abroad, Joseph was busily answering questions concerning the finding of the plates. Now, some inquiries were friendly, so as to ascertain the truth. Others asked questions only to engage in controversy with them. It was a busy year, for the foundations of the church were laid by the Almighty himself. And not only did he reveal the existence of the plates and endow the prophet with the gift of reading the contents, but he also made it possible for him to publish the sacred record, an achievement that would have been as much beyond the reach of the unlettered young man without financial resources as would the translation have been without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was entirely the work of God. When Joseph needed the Lord, inspired men like Martin Harris and Oliver Cowdery came to the aid of the prophet. Each arrived just when his services were needed. The Whitmers opened their home when there was no other visible resources. Joseph Knight was on hand when provisions and the protecting hand of a friend were needed. Non-members acquainted with the law were inspired to miraculously protect Joseph, and thus the Lord took care of the work and of his prophet during the first development of the church. It was just as much of a miracle as the maintenance of the prophet Elijah by ravens at the brook Cherith, or at the house of the widow of Zarephath. Just before this revelation was given, the Lord had revealed extracts from the ancient prophecy of Enoch, and Joseph was in the process of revising portions of the Bible. Well, suddenly he was interrupted by a commandment to the prophet to stop the translation, and he and his associates were told to move from New York on to Ohio. Well, the Lord knew his enemies were on the move, and it was for Joseph's protection that he leave. Joseph and Sidney were not to go hurriedly. They were to preach the gospel along the way so that the church would be strengthened. They were especially to minister to the branch in Colesville. For the Lord said, behold, they pray unto me in much faith. Now, there's no progress without prayer. Obviously, prayer brings the blessings of heaven. His missionaries were to go first to those who are earnestly seeking his blessings through prayer. Last of all, in verse 3, another commandment is given to the church as a whole that all its members are to assemble in Ohio against the time that Oliver Cowdery shall return unto them. Remember at this time that Oliver Cowdery and his companions were on a mission to the Lamanites, but they had not yet returned. So when Oliver returned from his mission to the Lamanites, the saints were to meet him. Now this is the first revelation containing special directions for the saints to gather in this dispensation at a central place. Doctrine of gathering was taught before. But here, a gathering place is designated. From this time on, the Lord directs the saints westward. Well, that ends our lesson today. Please join with me next week. I leave it with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being with me. This is Donna Maddox.